right, well, good evening. And at this time, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And tonight, as we'll read that in connection with our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its statements on the benefit that Christians receive both in the grave and also unto eternal glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's found in our Pew Bibles on page 1148. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 tonight. So let us give our diligent attention now to God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. And now for the reading of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's found in the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 970. 970. Just as a reminder for the sake of the context of the Shorter Catechism, the last couple Sundays we've been looking at the benefits that Christians receive upon the moment of true faith, or what we called effectual calling. We looked at what it was to be justified, we looked at what it was to be adopted, and then last Sunday, we looked at what it was to be sanctified. And then we ended on question and answer 36, and then it asked the question, what are the benefits then which flow and accompany those? And we noted that it was to provide assurance and joy. And now the Catechism further asks about the benefits that happen at death and then eternity. And so two question and answers with that in mind. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 37, asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Question and answer 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And that is our profession of faith tonight. Well, let us once again humble ourselves in our need of the Holy Spirit tonight. Let's pray for his blessing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your goodness and your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, tonight we look to you for your grace and your mercy as we think on the privileges and the benefits we receive when our bodies go into the grave and when we go unto you for all eternity in glory. Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear you. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be present among us, that in the hearing of this, that you would give us what we stand in need of. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding. And Father, we pray most of all, use that understanding to sing for joy this day. Joy knowing our hope unto all eternity because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask this in his name alone. Amen. Well, isn't it true that if you know the ending of a movie or you know the ending of a book, that it helps you in moments of suspense? If you're in the middle of a movie and you're watching perhaps a suspenseful movie where the main character perhaps is at great risk, it helps to not be startled. It helps not to be scared if you know the ending of the plot. Perhaps by way of example, the movie is a spy movie or perhaps a spy novel. The main character is about to get caught. Maybe in the movie, you know, the music changes and you realize that someone is coming and you realize the character is about to get caught. You begin to yell at the TV screen to get out of there. In the moment, if you know the ending, you're not too worried because you realize that the character is going to survive. The ending takes away the suspense in the moment. Maybe it's a battle scene where there's a fight going on, but since you know that the main character is going to survive, you're not worried about the battle so much. In fact, actually, this is one of the reasons why people will get mad if you tell them the plot, because they want to be held in suspense. If they know the ending, it takes away the surprise. Well, tonight, I think that's a good analogy for what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is trying to teach us as believers. The catechism is telling us the ending of the story. It's telling the ending of the plot so that we will not live in suspense. We will not live in fear of what we go through as we go through the story of our life. The Bible and the Westminster Catechism summary of the Bible teaches us that the end for believer is great. The end for believer is grand, and therefore, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're taught we are to live differently. That what we understand about the gospel and what we understand about the end of our story should compel us to live differently in the present moments of our life. We should not live in fear of death. We should not live in fear of suffering because we know the end of our story. And so tonight, as we think on the grave and as we think on the glory, the Catechism asks a very important question. In fact, it's very similar, isn't it, to the question answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And tonight, as we think on these two questions from the Shorter Catechism, it's meant to give us assurance in this life. Now, as I noted moments ago, the Catechism is taking us through the benefits earned for us by Christ in the gospel. And now it asks us the question, what does this mean when you go to the grave? What does the gospel how does the gospel matter when you bury your loved one? What does the gospel matter, and how does it matter when you are on your deathbed? And tonight we have the wondrous privilege of meditating on the fact that it matters eternally. We have great assurance and hope because of what Christ has done for us. Here's my theme tonight. We learn that the gospel gives believers assurance beyond death unto eternity. The gospel gives believers rock-solid assurance beyond death and unto eternity. Here are my 3 points to get at that theme. First of all, we need to note the assurance in the gospel. The assurance in the gospel. Secondly, we need to note the assurance in the grave. We're going to have to go outside our passage a few times, but using the question and answer, what are the assurance we have in the grave? And then thirdly and lastly, what are the assurances that we have unto glory? The glory that we have for all eternity. So, first of all, what is the assurance that we have in the gospel? And I ask that question, that's the first point, because that's Paul's first point to this church in addressing a problem. Look at verse 13 as Paul brings instruction of the gospel to bear to this church. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now notice what Paul is doing. Writing to this church in Thessalonica, he begins to address a problem in the church. And the problem is a confusion over teaching, a confusion perhaps over doctrine. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant any longer. I need to teach you something. And what Paul teaches them are the full outworkings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says their problem is that they're ignorant about those who fall asleep. When Paul says they're fall asleep, that's a metaphor that was common in his day, especially in Greek thought. It was a metaphor for those who have died. And so when Paul says ignorant about those who are fall asleep, he's talking about those who have died. What's going on here is Paul is addressing a concern in the church about those who have been converted after his preaching, and yet those who have died. There was something going on in the church where they were confused, they were worried, they were bothered by the fact that some in the church have died and that they have buried. Now, what's interesting in my study of commentaries, we're not entirely sure what this concern was. If you look at verse 15, it had something to do with being at a disadvantage when Christ comes back. I think probably the best guess is that there was some confusion that they would not have a glorified body since their bodies were put in the grave. Perhaps that was going on. But either way, there was a concern, there was a confusion that their loved ones, whom they had funerals over, were at a disadvantage when Christ would come back. And notice what Paul says. This is causing them to grieve at their funerals like the rest of the world. In fact, I think a better translation is Paul is saying, I want to instruct you so that you would not grieve like the rest of the world. I want to teach you about the gospel in order that you do not grieve as others do. Now notice verse 14 as he fleshes that out. Verse 14, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now notice, to correct their ignorance, to correct what's going on, Paul says, think about the gospel for a moment. Think about what we believe. What is true? What is true is that Christ died and that Christ rose again from the dead. Paul says, the way to correct your ignorance is to think about the implications of the gospel. That Christ hung on the cross, that he entered into the curse of sin, and that was death itself. That Christ hung as a wrath-atoning sacrifice, and that it was necessary that he die unto the curse of sin. But then Paul says, do not forget that Christ conquered the curse by rising again. And Paul is saying, we believe that Christ did that on behalf of all believers. That if you are a believer, Christ did that on your behalf. He walked through that for you. And then the other part of that is, notice how he applies that to their concern. He says, because that is true, secondly, something else is true. That when Christ comes back, those who you have buried, those who have died, who have fallen asleep before, God's going to bring them with Christ. That because of what Christ has secured for them on the cross, they're guaranteed to return with him when he comes again. Here's Paul's point. The gospel corrects their concern. Christ has secured the full work. Those who have died will be secure when he comes back again. What's the point for us tonight? I think part of the point and the implication of this is that it teaches us that the gospel is meant to change the way we live. The gospel is not something you simply assent to with your mouth. It's something that affects your life. Paul says what you believe is true must affect how you act at a funeral. Just think about that. Paul says you're grieving like the world when you bury your loved one. Paul says it should not be so. If the gospel is true and you are burying a believer, you grieve, but you do not grieve like an unbeliever. The gospel makes a difference. Paul says you are to live differently because of the truth of the gospel. Now, secondly then, what is the truth that we're talking about tonight? Well, notice, secondly, the assurance in the grave. We can get some of that from this passage, but in question answer 37, summarizing Scripture, the Catechism says that there are three benefits that the gospel gives every believer when their body is laid in the grave. What are those benefits? First benefit, the Catechism says, is that the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. Now again, we can deduce some of that from our passage. Paul here is clearly teaching that the souls of believers, that those who die in Christ, are protected by Christ, they're secure in him. In other words, death is not the end of the believer, but their soul goes on to be with Christ. But building on other scripture, we learn that the soul at that moment of death is made perfect. Listen to Hebrews 12 for this. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. Speaking of heaven, the author writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all," and then here's the key phrase, "and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." You see, that point that the author is making is that when you look into heaven, the saints' souls that are gathered before God's throne are made perfect because of the finished work of Christ. And so here's the point the Catechism's trying to make. The moment a believer breathes their last breath and their soul goes on to glory, in that moment the perfect work of Christ is applied. Their soul is made perfect. Their soul is made holy. Believer, just think for a moment about what that means. That means there's no more struggle with sin. There's no more temptation to fall into sin. In that moment, the believer's soul is experiencing the purity of what Christ has died for. They are realizing in an instant the full work for their soul, what Christ has shed his blood for. And so, first of all, the souls of believers are perfect. Secondly, the catechism says in the grave, the soul goes immediately to glory. We've already pointed that out. We note that the soul goes to be with God, but the catechism adds to that, that it goes immediately in glory. Two passages to prove that. First of all, Luke 23:43, with the thief on the cross. This is what Jesus said to him. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus said to that converted thief on the cross, "You're not going to have to wait. There's no period beyond this. When you die, you breathe your last. Today you will join me in paradise." Second passage is Philippians 1:20-23. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Again, Paul says, my desire is to depart because in that moment of departing, it's better, it's gain. I get to be in Christ's presence immediately. In other words, the Bible is emphatically clear that when a believer dies, in that moment, their soul goes immediately to heaven to be with Christ. Now, that has serious implications for other teachings primarily. The reason the catechism is so emphatic is to go against the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory. Rome teaches that upon death, if someone's not fully justified, they must make purification themselves by being purified in this place of purgatory for whatever length of time until their soul is perfectly cleansed. And yet from Scripture, we know that that is not true. Immediately, the justified soul goes to Christ. I think additionally, to correct another false teaching within the church, this also goes against any notion of soul sleep. There are some in church history who have taught that the believer's soul does not go to heaven, but that they just simply become temporarily unconscious until the resurrection. And yet from those passages alone, we learn that that is not true. The wonderful privilege of a Christian is that upon death, we go immediately to heaven to be with Christ. And as Paul says, it is far better. If I can just speak personally for a moment, especially with this question and answer, this provided great comfort to my family when we grieved the loss of my dad a little over 2 years ago. It was great comfort the day we gathered on his death to meditate on the fact that in one moment my mom was standing with him and the next moment he was in glory. What comfort to know that one moment he was here and the next moment he was with his Savior in heaven. Believer, that is our joyous comfort. That is our comfort to knowing what happens upon death. Now, we're not told how that happens. We're not told what that believer experiences, whether people have speculated angels take them to heaven. We're not told. But simply what we are told is when that believer dies and passes on to glory, he immediately opens his eyes in the presence of his Savior. Third benefit then. The third benefit of a believer is that their bodies in the grave are still united to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read it in a moment, but for the time being, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes burying a believer's body like sowing a seed. You place the seed in the ground, and the seed is put there for the purpose of coming up. This reveals that the body is not simply discarded, it's not disowned, but it's there waiting the moment of resurrection. In fact, actually, in our own passage, you notice that Paul's whole point here is that we bury the body in hope that that body will be raised when Christ returns. And so here's the point. Our physical bodies, the catechism says, are buried, and as they're buried, they lie there awaiting the resurrection because they're still united to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful truth? that the body is not simply trash that we throw away. The bodies of our loved ones that we put in the ground as believers, it's not put there as if it doesn't mean anything. The catechism says, based on Scripture, it means something. Christ died not just for our souls, Christ died to redeem our bodies. And therefore, as a believer lays resting in the grave until Christ returns, the hope of the gospel is that that body, when Christ returns, will be raised. The bodies of our loved ones are laid there in the hope of the resurrection. Now, we don't have time to flesh out the full implications of that, but I think this does imply what Christians have done throughout history is that we care for the bodies of our loved ones. It's why we generally bury them. It's because we have the hope of the resurrection. A number of months ago, I got myself in a little bit of trouble in the men's Bible study because the question was raised about cremation. I don't think I can say that it was that creation is a sin, but I would say that does this not hint that should be care given to the bodies of believers? If they are united to Christ and they lie resting in the grave, that implies that Christ does care for the body in the grave. Here's the main point. With those three benefits, we realize that Christ's completed work secures hope for the believer in the grave. Now, thirdly then, what is the other assurance that we have? And that is the assurance of glory. Assurance of glory, and that is from question and answer 38. What are the benefits that we receive unto eternity? And the catechism says the first one is a glorified body. Look at verse 16 and 17 of our passage for that. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The blessed privilege of a Christian is the assurance that when Christ returns, those who are dead in him will be raised, and they will be raised with a glorified body. The eternal existence of the believer, notice, is a body. We as Christians need to be reminded, our hope is not a bodiless existence. The hope of eternity is a glorified body in a physical creation with Christ for all eternity. Now here's the passage I mentioned earlier for the glorified body part. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaking of the resurrection. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." The main point to this is that Christ's redeeming work will finally and fully be realized when glorified bodies come up. Again, there's mystery. We're not sure how this fully works out. But what we are told is that the identity of the body is going to be the same, and yet it will be different in nature. It will be glorified. It will be made perfect. Other benefit that the catechism tells us that will happen in that moment is that we will be openly acquitted before God's throne. All people will be gathered before Christ's throne of judgment. And the book of Revelation tells us that in that moment of judgment, the book of life will be opened and all people will be judged by what is in it. Those not written in the book of life, for those who are not covered by Christ's blood, they will be judged for their sin and condemned. But those in Christ, those covered by his blood in that moment, will fully and finally be acquitted. In that moment, Christ will say, "Not guilty." In that moment, we will look upon him, and he will look upon us, our beloved Savior who died for us, and he will say, "I shed my blood for that one." They will be fully acquitted of all their sins. And in fact, actually, the Bible tells us in that moment, not only will we be acquitted, but there will be grace that we will have rewards for what we have done by faith in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:10 bolsters this. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The point is that the final reckoning will be then. And the hope of the Christian is that we don't fear that. The hope of the Christian is that we don't tremble at the thought of standing before the judgment throne. Actually, we look forward to it because in that moment, Christ will say, mine. Christ will say, I shed my blood for that one. You are acquitted. And for all eternity then, our sin and our guilt will be nothing but a distant memory. For the believer, that will be the last time we will ever hear about the guilt of our sin. For that moment, we will celebrate for all eternity what Christ has done to acquit us of our guilt. And lastly, what the Catechism says about our glory is that we will enjoy God forever. Look at verse 17 of our text for that. Paul says, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul says, in a moment, all elements of sin and evil will be removed. And what remains after that is nothing but enjoyment and delight and harmony and nearness with God. In fact, we're restored to the purpose of all creation. We are restored with nearness with God forever. In fact, isn't it interesting? Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Paul says, when you go to a funeral, next time you bury a loved one, bring this up. Encourage one another. There is a resurrection to come. Encourage one another when you are discouraged, when you are sick in the hospital. Paul says, bring this word of encouragement. There is hope beyond the grave. Encourage one another that this is what is yet to come. And that's where we end, with the same truth that the Catechism tells us. Knowing the end of the story gives us hope in the present. If you are a believer, what Paul says is that these truths must stabilize you in moments of fear and doubt. If you are a believer, these truths must give you boldness and comfort on the deathbed. Listen, believer, these truths, as you draw your last breath, are giving you what you need as you look forward with eager anticipation of what is yet to come. And so, as we close tonight, two thoughts of application as we leave. First of all, a question for you. A question, do you personally have that encouragement tonight? To ask the question the way we did evangelism many years ago, if you were to die tonight, do you have the hope that you would go to heaven? Do you personally enjoy the assurance that is spoken of in this passage that you will receive hope in the grave? Do you have hope that Christ has dealt with your sins fully and finally? And let me remind you that death is final. When we go to the grave, that is it. There is no second chances. Are you reconciled to Christ tonight? Are you in Christ? Have you received his cleansing work? And you'd ask, how do I know I'm in Christ? Let me invite you to turn in just one page. Paul already dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians 1. Notice how he already told the church their hope of this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul says, I know that you are of the elect. Why? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul says, I know you're believers. I know you're of the elect. How do I know? Because when I shared the gospel, you responded. The Holy Spirit worked upon you with deep conviction. You repented of your sin. You believed in Christ, and there was transformation in your life. Do you know that tonight? And if you do, believer, rejoice afresh. The grave has no fear for you. Christ has dealt with the sting on your behalf. Secondly, it also teaches us the priorities that we should have in our life. The question I asked myself in preparation for this is, how does knowing this change the priorities of how I live my life? How does knowing death and the hope of the resurrection, what Christ has done, how does that change what I'm living for? So let me ask you the question, what are you living for today? What are your hopes? What are your dreams? What are your aspirations? What gets you up in the morning? What drives you throughout the day? What are you living for? And your answer to that, how does eternity play a role in it? How does the gospel play a role in it? How does your impending death play a role in how you live your daily life? And if you think about it, all of this teaches us tonight that we should live differently as Christians. We are to live in the world, but not of the world, and we are to live differently. We are to work, we are to build, we are to raise families, we are to do all of that with an eye unto eternity. We're to hold, maybe to say it this way, as another commentator said, you're to hold the things of your life loosely. Thank God for our families. Thank God for our homes. Thank God for the earthly possessions He gives us. We're to be thankful for those. But hold them loosely, because that's not your hope. Your hope is what is yet to come. Live in such a way that we live differently, constantly assessing what your hope is in. Is your hope in your bank account, or is your hope in eternity? I would add one aspect of application. As a parent, parents, are you instructing your kids to live differently for this goal in your life? Are you teaching your children to live and structure their life unto eternity? That their goal is not for comfort in this life, but is beyond this life. Are we teaching our children with this goal? Believer, you and I know the blessing of the end of our story. Let that drive away anxiety. Let that drive away fear. And may knowing the end of your story also drive away the temptation to idols in this life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us the end of our story. Father, refresh us in this wondrous truth. We pray, O Lord, that in moments of doubt, in moments of despair, that you would drive home these benefits to our hearts. Father, let us not grieve as those who do not have hope, but let us live differently because of Christ. And we ask this in His name alone. Amen.